Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've been singing this morning, we are so thankful for Christ. We're thankful for the gospel. We're thankful that we have a hope and a future that we can sing about. And Lord, as we turn to your word, we do pray that you would help us understand, help us to apply, strengthen, and encourage our love for you and our love for each other. That you might be glorified in all that we do, that we might be strengthened to persevere until Christ returns. And we ask this for your glory and our joy. Amen. Let me ask you a question here. If you knew you would live less than 6 months, how would you live those last days? The country singer Tim McGraw said in a song how one man would go skydiving, Rocky Mountain climbing, and then he would ride a bull named Fu Manchu. Maybe some of you would do that. Others have said they would max out their credit cards and eat high-calorie, high-fat, and high-cholesterol foods, and maybe a bag of Ruffles. Maybe you would try to cross off as many items as you could possibly cross off from your bucket list. How would you live your last days? Well, the reality is that we're all living in our last days. And because this is a reality, we need to understand how then we should live. And so thankfully, the scriptures give us some very clear and very practical guidelines as to how we should spend what little time we actually do have in this shadow of the end. Our text this morning is 1 Peter 4, 8, and 9, if you'd like to turn there. We see here that Peter exhorts these believers, he exhorts these chosen sojourners, as they're called, as to how they are to live in light of the truth that the end is near. So if we back up just a bit to verse 7, we read, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." And that phrase, "the end of all things is at hand," reminds us that Christ's coming began the beginning of the end of history. Or maybe more accurately, we might say that his coming fulfilled history. History had always been working towards the goal or the aim of Christ's coming. His victory on the cross inaugurated the kingdom and so set in motion the end of all things. The next grand event on planet Earth's calendar will be the return of our King when he will consummate his kingdom. Therefore, in light of the nearness of this event, chosen sojourners are to draw near to God. The nearness of the end is to motivate believers to treasure their relationship with their Creator God and prepare for this day through prayer, which is highlighting the relationship. So that's verse 7. And then we come to our text, verse 8, which says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly." So not only should we devote ourselves to prayer in these last days, we should also love God's people to the glory of God in these last days. And that's going to be the focus of our time this morning. We're going to look at four main characteristics of this last day's love that we see in our text. Last day's love is a top priority. It's earnest, it covers sin, and is gladly hospitable. So let's go ahead and look at that first point, which is how this last day's love is to be a top priority. Again, verse 8 says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly." Now, Peter could be using a play on words here because he writes, "The end of all things is at hand," and then he says, "Therefore, above all things," literally, "keep loving." The consummation of Christ's kingdom is near. This reality should draw one close to God in prayer, and then above all, or maybe even better to the point here, above all else that you do, love. Love is a top priority in the last days. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the importance of spiritual gifts, and then in chapter 12, verse 31, he writes, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." And then he proceeds to talk about love. Now we see that love is given a priority throughout Scripture. In Mark 12:30, Israel's leaders asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. To be serious in prayer, as we see in verse 7, is to pursue a relationship with God. This is obviously first. And then linked with this is a love for others. Particularly here, I think being highlighted is a love for other believers. Our text says, above all, keep loving one another. And that phrase, one another, gives us the clue that this is talking about other believers. And so we have the one another commands that are throughout the entire New Testament. And this is so important. After washing the disciples' feet and just prior to his arrest, Jesus told the disciples in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then the same emphasis is reiterated by the apostles throughout the New Testament. And I think love's emphasis, particularly of other believers in the New Testament, ought to lead us to ask the question, why? I think we could give many reasons, but here are a few. The love mentioned here is the typical New Testament word for love, agape. I'm sure you've heard that before. Here it has qualifiers to help us understand what kind of love we're talking about. So the context determines really what we're getting at. And this is an earnest love. We'll talk about that more here in a moment. But one definition of this word as it stands here is a strong non-sexual affection and regard for a person and their good as understood by God's moral character, especially characterized by a willing forfeiture of rights or privileges in another person's behalf. And so one aspect of its importance is that it's a love that reflects God's unconditional love for his people. His steadfast love for his people. John says that we love because he first loved us. Our love then for each other is an imaging love. And we learn in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 that we were created for this very purpose. And so we bring God glory when we image him in this way. Along those lines, we could also say this love is important or above all because it testifies or it witnesses to the gospel. In the gospel, we experience unconditional love. Romans 5:8 explains how Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. He who knew no sin became sin for us while we were his enemies. When we love each other sacrificially, we testify to this love. We are loved, and so we're simply passing that love on to others. And when we love other believers simply because they are his people, then this is further evidence of his work in us, of the Spirit's indwelling, of regenerated hearts. And so the world will know that we are Christ's by our love for each other. And so there is a missional importance to our love. But here, in light of the context of some kind of persecution, whether it's hard or soft, and in Peter's emphasis on this matter, we see it popping up throughout this letter that there's some kind of hardship, a fiery trial, something going on because of their faith in Christ. It seems that this love is also so important because it strengthens the community to persevere. In Matthew 24:11, Jesus spoke of the last days, and he noted how these days would be marked by false prophets who will lead many astray. And then he said, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Persecution and faith trials test the bonds that tie us together. In the last days, the love of many will grow cold, and so we have this exhortation not to let that happen. That'll be the tendency. Don't let it happen. And this is a reoccurring concern for the apostles. Paul wrote about this in the book of Philippians. He was concerned for unity. And then nearly the entire book of 1 John is dedicated to this topic. Above all, keep loving one another. Keep, have this ongoing love for each other that strengthens. This love reflects the reality of the gospel in us, and so witnesses to the world of his glory, but it's also intended as a means of perseverance in the faith. And this love is strengthening because it reminds us of the reality of God's miraculous work in us. We're family. And we're family because we have been made such by God. Peter taught this earlier in chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. So because of God's work in us, we're truly brothers and sisters for all of eternity. We are the beloved. We are a community of love. The terms brethren and brother and sister occur, I think, over 200, probably closer to 300 times in the New Testament. It's all over. We're the family of God, the household of faith, the household of God. And our love for each other is the direct fruit of our love for Jesus Christ. And so the importance of this love is really twofold. First, as we love each other, we strengthen the church, and so we witness to the world of the reality of the gospel, which glorifies God and proclaims his just and merciful character. And then second, as we love each other, we are comforted and encouraged to persevere in the faith. I think we see an example of both of those purposes in the life of Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson, maybe some of you remember, was the special counsel to President Nixon during the Watergate scandal in the early 1970s. And as a result of his involvement in that scandal, he was sentenced to 3 years in prison. But just prior to entering prison, God granted him repentance, gave him eyes to see and ears to hear. He was truly converted, it seems. Alex Strauch notes how during his time in prison, the newly converted Colson faced the most trying time in his life. His father, with whom he was very close, died. His teenage son had been jailed for narcotics possession. His wife, Patty, was emotionally and spiritually sinking, and he still faced 2 more years in prison. But his newfound brothers and sisters were praying and working around the clock for his release. Al Key, one of the most respected men in Washington, discovered an old statute that would possibly allow him to serve the remainder of Colson's term. After praying about the possibility, Key called Colson to tell him he would ask the president if he could serve the rest of Colson's jail sentence so that Colson could go home to help his hurting family. Shocked nearly beyond words, Colson protested such personal sacrifice. Couldn't allow it. Following Key's offer to serve the rest of Colson's sentence, other willing brothers, all men of high position and reputation in government, offered to do the same thing. This lavish outpouring of love by his Christian brothers revived Colson's sagging spirit. And then he quotes Colson's words. It was almost more than I imagined possible. This love of one man for another, Christ's love. Al Key would give up his whole career. Doug Coe would lay down his life. Graham and Harold too. And then he says, and this day I knew Christ as never before. I'd felt his presence all right, but now I knew his power and love through the deep caring of 4 men. See, when we love one another with Christ's love, we're his hands and feet. We're the tangible expression of Christ's love for us. And so when we meet with faith trials, it's this love that strengthens us to persevere in the faith. Christianity is a we machine, and the fuel that drives it is love. And so, above all, love. Do you want to make an impact for Christ's kingdom? Do you want to be known as a mover and shaker in the church, in the SBC? Do you want your life to count for something beyond yourself, that it's going to extend to the next life? Then sacrificially and unconditionally love the brethren to the glory of God. Make it your aim to encourage the saints to persevere to the end by establishing your love for them as a top priority. And then second, and going along with our first point, this last day's love is earnest. Again, verse 8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. And here we're highlighting the particular kind of love that we're talking about, right? It's an earnest love, or a fervent or eager love, we could say. Because the end is near, we're to keep having or maintaining an earnest love for each other. The Greek word translated as earnest in the ESV can be described as pertaining to being persevering, with implication that one does not waver in one's display of interest or devotion. The root idea here has to do with being stretched or in tension. And so here the idea is one of constancy. It's to be a love that stretches or strains in order to continue to exist. It's a love that never ends. It's this kind of love that is to be a top priority. The tendency is that our love for each other grows cold. It's like fire that if it's not given fuel, naturally burns out. Peter says this love is to be red hot. And keeping it red hot is to be a top priority for us. In Revelation 2:4, the church in Ephesus was chastised because it lost its first love. I think there it's stating or entailing a love for Christ, which fuels a love for God's people. The church was solid in instruction and labor and theology. They didn't put up with false teachers and so on, but Jesus wasn't pleased with them. He said, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. And in the Greek text, the word for first there in Revelation 2:4 is the same root for the word in our text translated as above all, right? So they hadn't ceased to love, but their love ceased to be a top priority. And their love had grown cold. It wasn't what it used to be. This kind of fervent, earnest love isn't our default as fallen creatures. It's something that takes intentionality and sweat. It's an act of faith produced by the Holy Spirit. And we can see how easy it is to lose the priority of this earnest, fervent love for each other. Here at Kenwood, we have a revolving door. We say hi and goodbye regularly. In Sunday school class this morning, I looked around. I think we might have had 60 people there. Maybe 20 of those folks will be here longer than 2 or 3 years. We send people out for ministry, and we do this over and over and over again. And then other believers wound us. And so we're tempted to withdraw and self-protect. We don't want to get hurt again. So selfishness can easily creep into our hearts, and that keeps us from loving well. And then at other times, the Christian life is a grind, and we go in and out of desert experiences. We ourselves aren't encouraged. And so when we're in one of those desert experiences, we're wanting to be loved rather than love. And so for all those reasons and many more, maintaining a fervent love for the saints is difficult. And so at the center of all this has to be and is the gospel. If our love for the gospel is fresh, if our love for Christ's work on our behalf is fresh, if we're regularly in awe of God's grace and kindness that's been poured out on us, then we'll be fervent lovers of Jesus Christ. And if we're fervent lovers of Jesus Christ, then we'll be earnest lovers, fervent lovers of the brethren. And so our love for the saints is simply fruit, overflow of our love for Jesus Christ. You think about it. If our hearts are overflowing with thoughts of God's goodness and mercy and kindness toward us in and through Jesus Christ, we can't help but love each other. The thought then is, my Savior saved them. They're my family. They've got to be important to me. They have to be. But if the gospel is allowed to take a backseat to anything, even good things like doctrinal purity, then our love for others will wane and grow cold. And so we can't slack off in our love. That's the admonition here. We've got to keep the embers of our love for each other red hot. We've got to remain committed and devoted to each other. Brothers and sisters, the end of all things is near. We're almost there. Christ is soon going to return and judge the living and the dead, and so there should be a sense of urgency and importance to this love. We can't afford to let our love grow cold. This kind of earnest love for each other must be a top priority. And it's easy for our love to grow cool toward each other when we keep each other at arm's length. We've got to get to know each other intimately. We've got to bring them closer in. There have been times in my life where I've formed an opinion about a certain individual, and my heart grew hard and maybe critical toward that person. I observed them from a distance, kept them at arm's length, maybe didn't like how they treated me or others at some time. But then when I drew them near and I brought them closer in, I learned that their struggles and challenges were similar to mine. And I discovered that they're struggling pilgrims, just the same. So I've had to repent. I've had to change my way of thinking and my way of behavior and understand that my actions weren't helping them prepare for Christ's return. My actions were selfish and self-protective. And so my attitude wasn't working towards strengthening their faith. It's love, not critical or mean-spirited, self-protecting attitudes that ignite flames of passion for Christ and his kingdom, and so produce perseverance. Now, that seems obvious, but that's not always what we do. People aren't encouraged to do great things for Christ and his kingdom from critical, mean-spirited attitudes, but they are motivated to do that by unconditional, zealous, earnest love. And our sin here is not primarily against our brother, but against our Savior who shed his blood for the brother I'm neglecting to strengthen. A failure to love my brother is an indicator that my love for Christ and his gospel has grown cold. If I love Christ, then I'm going to love Christ's people. The end is near. We need to think soberly about this. Strengthen the saints to persevere with earnest love. What a privilege. And then third, we learn here that last day's love covers sin. Again, verse 8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And so here our text gives us an additional reason as to why we're to maintain this fervent love. And really, it's not an additional reason, but just dovetails with everything we've said. We're to make earnest love our top priority because love covers a multitude of sins. The Greek word translated as cover here is the word klipto. You hear in our English word that's taken from the Greek, and it's defined this way, to cause something not to be known. The idea is to hide, conceal, or keep something secret, cover up, or remove from sight. This is most likely a reference to Proverbs 10:12, which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. The Hebrew word there in Proverbs 10:12 for covers conveys the same idea of hiding and concealing. Bruce Waukee comments on the Proverbs 10:12 text and says, instead of placing the transgressor on stage and withdrawing the veil to expose his faults and so exact revenge, love endures his wrongs to reconcile him and save him from death. And then in Psalm 85:2 and various other places in the Old Testament, we have this idea where the sons of Korah say of the Lord in Psalm 85:2, you forgave the iniquity of your people, you covered, right, same word, all their sin. You forgave the iniquity of your people, you covered all their sin. And so there we see forgive and covered nearly being equated. God forgave his people their sins, he covered all their sin. Peter has just charged these believers to make earnest love a top priority because the end is near. He has the health of the community in mind. His desire is to instruct them to live and to relate to each other during faith trials. And so the focus is others. And so the sins that are put out of sight are covered here, not our own sins, but others. Peter's simply giving us some help as to how this earnest love, this red-hot love, is to be maintained as we wait our Lord's return. These last days are in-between times. Theologians like to call it the already but not yet. And one aspect of this present reality is that Christians still sin. So yes, they are now in the kingdom of light, and so generally follow righteous paths, but they're not yet perfected. And so in order to keep love red hot, there has to be some kind of covering going on. There needs to be times where we hide, conceal, remove, forgive offenses. This doesn't mean, this isn't encouragement to sweep conflict under the rug or avoid admonishing those in sin. That's not love. Peter's just saying that we need to make allowances for the fact that we're all a bunch of sinners. God has extended us much grace, and so we need to extend that grace to others, which is why Peter calls for earnest love. Earnest love covers a multitude of sins. So if we go back to what we said earlier, this earnest love is fueled by the gospel. It's fueled by grace, unmerited, unearned favor. Earnest love is gospel-centered, grace-centered love. And grace-centered love forbears with the sins of others. It understands that one's own sins are enormous and God forgave those sins, and so I must forgive others. I think really what Peter is getting at here is an attitude of the heart. A heart that earnestly loves other believers is a heart that is willing and ready to forgive all offenses. It's a heart that is hopeful for others. It's a heart that is hopeful for the other person's sanctification. And so it prays towards that end. You see, love fuels the covering. Love fuels the forgiveness. It fuels the hope. It fuels the patience. In order to maintain close relationships with sinners, people who are going to sin against us, we must regularly ask for forgiveness and grant forgiveness. That has to be something that is regular to our lives on this side of Christ's return. We need to let others know when they have sinned against us and give them a chance, give them an opportunity to ask us for forgiveness. This is necessary. It's mandatory. But in this, the main goal must be their good and God's glory, not my own satisfaction. That's a covering love. A covering love conceals, it forgives, it deals with sins privately, one-on-one for the sake of reconciliation and restoration. It doesn't gossip. It doesn't tell other people how someone sinned against them. It doesn't act out or move for the sake of revenge or punishment. And then sometimes we need to just not be so easily offended. People are sinners. They're not perfect. They're not going to be perfect. If we see that they're trying to grow, we don't need to confront every little thing. And so earnest love that covers has its sin detector, if you will, set on low. Anybody worked a metal detector? It's got a little sensitivity meter. You can set it on low where it'll, you know, only pick up big things, or you can set it all the way on high where it'll pick up just a flake of metal. Earnest love is not hypersensitive. Some people think that everything is a sin. And the charge here, notice, isn't to overlook, but to cover. And I think sometimes we just automatically make that equation, but that's not what the text is saying. To forbear with the sins of others and allow them time and space to grow and change and correct and be sanctified, that's not overlooking, it's hopeful. It's being patient with a purpose, with a goal in mind. It's hopeful for that other person's sanctification, as we said. That's a covering love. And then at other times we observe people's sins from afar, and it's not necessarily particularly against us. We can see that they're impatient with their children. We can see that they're selfish with their time, maybe, or that they have wrong attitudes, or that they're not trusting God in their circumstances and so forth. And these kinds of things are going on all the time. And so an earnest heart, an earnest love prays for them. That's a covering love. But a critical heart, an unloving heart, a heart not saturated with gospel truths, a distracted heart, is going to nitpick all that. It won't forgive, it won't forbear, and it won't pray. And it's going to remember each and every little flaw and error as it pursues personal vindication. My rights. It'll focus on my rights. And that heart will grow cold towards other believers. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin wrote, "Those who hate are incessantly biting, carping at, upbraiding, lacerating each other, making everything a fault, but those who love mutually conceal each other's faults. Not that the one approves the vices of the other, but tolerates and cares by admonishing rather than exasperating by assailing." A heart saturated with the gospel and one that is acutely aware of its own need for grace will readily extend and hide those sins. It'll cover those sins, whether it confronts, forbears, or prays. Covering in this way is the fruit of earnest love. Paul said essentially the same thing when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love keeps no record of wrongs. That's the idea. You see, other believers are not the enemy. God's people are all on the same team. This is a call to act like it. The end is near. The battle is raging. The darkness hates the light. This isn't a time for friendly fire. We're to love each other in order to present each one complete in Christ. In his book, If We Bite and Devour One Another, Alexander Strauch writes, "Every person is sinful and imperfect. We all have eccentricities and character flaws. If we do not, above all, bear with one another in love and allow love to cover our offenses, we cannot live in unity. Only Spirit-produced love gives us the power to understand people's weaknesses and problems and to repeatedly forgive or to cover one another's faults." Jesus' love for his disciples covered their many failures and allowed him to live and work with them. Isn't it amazing that the Holy One, the perfect one, could hang out with 12 filthy sinners for 3 years and not just be hounding them and harping at every little flaw the whole entire time? If we're to be lights to the world, if our fellowship is to be a compelling witness and a testimony of God's grace in our lives, Christ's love for us, then we must fervently love each other and make this a top priority, because we know that there's so much in each of our own lives that needs to be covered. And then finally, last day's love is gladly hospitable. Verse 9 says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." This charge to be hospitable is a common one we find in Scripture. In fact, it's a requirement for pastors in 1 Timothy 3:2. We see that in Titus 1:8. Pastors have to be hospitable to some degree. Hebrews 13:2 charges all Christians and says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." And then in Romans 12:13, Paul sees this as the fruit of the gospel, and so he instructs believers to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The biblical sense lexicon dictionary defines the word this way: disposed to treat guests and strangers with cordiality and generosity. Some have said this is restricted to traveling Christians, so in the first century, the missional aspect of the church depended upon the hospitality of Christians. I think of Lydia in Acts 16. After her conversion, she tells Paul and company, "If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And Luke says, "And she prevailed upon us." One commentator explains how this hospitality consisted of offering to traveling Christians free room and board while they were legitimately in an area. But then he says that by AD 100 in Asia, the expectation had been codified due to abuses. That is, food and housing would be provided for a maximum of 3 days, after which the person was expected to move on or to get a job and be self-supporting. Maybe this is why my grandfather always said that fish and company need to be thrown out after 3 days. or maybe to Jim's biblical theology, deliverance comes on the third day. And so maybe this is why, though, Peter charged these believers to show hospitality without grumbling. They were to do this literally without whispering. So literally, Lydia was to show hospitality to Paul and company without going into the back room with her confidants and whispering about how she just wished Paul and Luke and all those other jokers would finally move on. Tired of feeding them. I don't think she did that, but she's not to do that. She was to give them room and board gladly without grumbling. But I believe the charge here goes beyond merely an obligation to traveling Christians. We see the reference to one another and then the context of love for the brotherhood all seems to locate this charge specifically in the local congregation. Hospitality is a practical outworking of earnest love within local congregations. So in the early church, there were no official buildings dedicated to Christian worship and the Sunday gathering. Believers met in each other's homes. And if you've ever hosted a large crowd of any size in your own home, you know that there is a certain amount of sacrifice involved in doing that. Peter encourages these saints to do this gladly. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So showing hospitality is one practical example of how to love others earnestly. And then again, Strauch is helpful, this time in his little booklet on hospitality, when he writes, "Through the ministry of hospitality, we share our most prized possessions. We share our family, our home, finances, food, privacy, and time. Indeed, we share our very lives." So hospitality is always costly. And then he says, "Unless we open the doors of our homes to one another, the reality of the local church as a close-knit family of loving brothers and sisters is only theory." And then when we connect this charge to the broader context of Peter's letter here, that there was some sort of suffering for the faith going on, some sort of persecution, we can see even more clearly the need for hospitality. It was the Roman Empire against these few who weren't much of something to look at. And some might have even lost their jobs because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And as things go on out there as they've been going, we can imagine more and more how this could even possibly be the case and how hospitality might become even more important in the future for Christians in our country. Right? Their survival depended upon the practical love of other believers. And so hospitality became this recognizable trait of the early church. To have people into our homes, to show them hospitality, to have generous and cordial attitude towards other believers is an expression of Christian brotherhood and earnest love. It's to put hands and feet to the love that we say that we have for each other. The motto of the military academy that Dana and I attended was "Acta non verba," which is Latin for "deeds, not words." Hospitality is acta non verba. It's deeds, not words. It's a practical expression of generous hearts, overwhelmed and overflowing by God's goodness. And hospitality strengthens relationships within the body of Jesus Christ, and so it strengthens the body to persevere through faith trials, through persecution. It's love in action. And so it's a reminder of the reality of the new birth. Again, it's a reminder that we're members of the family of God, and so Christian hospitality confirms this truth. And it's a means that God uses to strengthen weak faith. But for to grow in this area, then it requires intentionality. And I think that's one reason why Peter highlights it here. So we've got to plan this into our schedules and make it a priority. We've got to make it a priority and feel the challenge of doing this. Feel how it stretches us to love other people, which should push us then back to Christ, who is the source of our motivation and our strength to love. All that's first. But then one practical way we might grow here is to note those who are gifted in this area and watch what they do. And we have several in our congregation who are extremely gifted in this area of hospitality and loving the saints. And if you do this, if you watch these folks, you're going to discover that these folks all have a running list of people who they want to have over in their homes. It's a discipline for them. They're intentional in this. Practicing hospitality is a top priority in their calendar planning and in their financial planning. They set aside a budget for this. It's important to them. They keep a list of hospitality meals that they have found out work well with larger groups and so forth. They're intentional. And all of this is to be motivated by the nearness of the end. The time is short. The church is always under pressure from its enemies. The seed of the serpent is always against the seed of the righteous. Until Christ returns, that's going to be the case. The seed of the serpent is always against the seed of the righteous. Maybe you have been feeling like you just give and you give and you give here at Kenwood. And you are tired and weary and you're worn out from pouring into others and pouring into others and pouring into others only to have them be farewelled and say goodbye to them yet one more time. Let me encourage you. The end is near. This privilege is not going to last forever. It's got an end date to it. Earnest love, covering sin, practicing hospitality are all reminders of the reality of God's kingdom. Our bond with other believers is real. The way the New Testament talks about it, it's to be stronger than blood ties. And that kind of love, this earnest love, it points to the reality of the gospel. It points to the reality of the Spirit living inside of us that knits our hearts together, which should then remind us of the reality of the nearness of the end. And it's one of the means, as Denny has mentioned to me recently, that God is using to bring his people home. The end is near. Persevere. In your last days, love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your gospel. We thank you for this miraculous work of Christ on the cross in our place, taking our penalty for sin. We thank you for the hope of the resurrection. We thank you for these reminders and this word that the time is near. Lord, I pray that you would increase our love for Jesus Christ, increase our love for your word, increase our love for the truth, and at the same time, increase our love for each other. Help us to understand how this looks. Help us to grow in ways that we need to grow here. Help us to persevere, to excel still more in ways that we're doing well. Lord, I pray that we as a body would be known by our love for the truth, by our love for sound doctrine, and also by our earnest and zealous, enduring love for each other. That the world would see us and know that we are Christ's followers. We need your Spirit's help in this, and we ask this for your glory and our joy. Amen.